Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. Able to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christian things, or if you have no Christian beliefs and would like to discuss those, that is, if you're curious about Christianity or maybe even opposed to it. If you're opposed to the Bible or Christianity, you're welcome to call and talk to me. I would be very happy to have you call and tell me why you are opposed to Christianity and the Bible. I don't get very many callers who do that, but I'd welcome them. And in our vast audience, which I really don't know to be very vast, hopefully there are some people listening who don't already adhere to Christianity and might have objections they'd like to discuss. If you are a Christian, you just disagree on some doctrinal point with the host, feel free to call on that too. We're just a wide open forum here, and we're going to start taking calls right away at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Just quickly, for those living in the KKMC listening area in the Central Coast, I guess, Santa Cruz and Monterey Bay area, we have every Thursday, and that would include tonight, a study that goes on near Santa Cruz in the little town of Soquel. We meet in a church building that is made available to us for it. It's the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. And we meet every Thursday night that I'm in town, which would include tonight, at 7 o'clock. We're studying through the book of Acts. We have a time of worship also at the beginning and a short time of worship, and then there's a Bible study. And we've been going through the book of Acts now for, getting close to a year since we started. And we're doing that tonight. If you want to come, 7 o'clock, it's in Soquel. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. 4525 Soquel Drive, every Thursday night, 7 o'clock. Now, tomorrow night, we're meeting in Salinas, which we only do usually about once a month. And that's in a home. And if you are interested in going to that meeting, it actually is just an open discussion. It's not a Bible study at all. It's not a lecture. It's an open discussion just like this program is. People can ask questions or raise topics and discuss things, and we do that about once a month in Salinas, and we do it in another location about once a month in Santa Cruz. Our Salinas gathering is tomorrow night, and if you're interested in that, you can get information as to how to find it by calling this number. The number is area code 831-783-1445. That's area code 831-783-1445. And if you are interested in that, that's in Salinas tomorrow night. That, too, is at 7 o'clock. Okay, we'll go to the phones now, as I said we would. And we'll talk, first of all, to Ray from Middleton, New York. Ray, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us.
Thank you. Thank you. How are you?
Well, thank you.
I just have a question. I've been dialoguing with one of the guys in my job. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, and I've been going kind of back and forth on the state of the dead. Although I never really studied it, I just wanted to know your opinion and your take on the state of the dead. He was telling me that once you die, you stay in the grave, and until the resurrection comes, that's when everybody goes to heaven. And I just wanted to hear your opinion on that.
Right.
That when you die, if you're a Christian, or I guess, if you're not a Christian as well.
Yeah, well, the Seventh-day Adventist view is called soul sleep, and they believe that when you die, your soul goes into a state of unconsciousness until the resurrection, and your body and soul therefore remain in the ground until the resurrection. As I understand Scripture, first of all, if we go to heaven at all, it must be before the resurrection, because when Jesus resurrects the dead, I don't believe the Bible indicates that he takes us to heaven. I believe we go to a new heaven and a new earth and live in the new Jerusalem, which is on the new earth. That's according to Revelation 21. But that aside, of course it is correct that when we die, our bodies are buried and our bodies remain in the ground until the resurrection. But the question is, where is the soul? And there are some who say there is no soul that is separate from the body. And others say that the body is like a habitation for the soul, and that the soul leaves and goes somewhere else at death. Now, if there is no soul that is separate from the body, then of course when the body stops working, when the lights go out and the brain stops functioning, there is no mind, there is no consciousness, and therefore there is no perception of the passage of time or of anything until the resurrection. That would be true. The Seventh-day Adventists would be correct if the soul and the body are simply one thing that come to life and die together. On the other hand, there is a belief that many feel was introduced by Greek philosophy, but I think there is support for it in Scripture. Some say it's only Greek philosophy and not scriptural, but I think there is support in Scripture, and that is that the body is a habitation for the what the Bible calls the inner man. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. So there's the outer man, which is our body, and there's an inner man, which is our soul or our spirit or both. And so there is inside of us an entity that is really us. Our body is simply the vehicle that carries us around. Now, of course, we are identified with both. I shouldn't say that we are our soul and the body has nothing to do with us. Clearly, there is a connection between soul and body, but Paul talks about death as a time of being absent from the body and present with the Lord. He uses that expression twice, once in Philippians chapter 1 and once in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks about death as being absent from the body. Now, if there is no soul that lives in the body, how could any part of us be absent from the body? I mean, we could just say the body's dead and we're dead, but to be absent from one place suggests that you were there, or you could be there, but you're not. You're somewhere else. And Paul specifically says that when we are dead, we are absent from the body, but we're present somewhere else. We're present with the Lord. And most Christian theologians have believed, and I would support them, that with the Lord means in heaven, in a conscious condition. So that when I die, I anticipate that my body will be dead until the resurrection at the end of time, but my soul, my living personality, my mind, will be conscious still. It'll simply be absent from the body and it'll be present somewhere else with the Lord. And that's how most Christian theologians have understood that. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists are not the only Christians who think otherwise. There are other Christians who believe in soul sleep besides the Seventh-day Adventists, and therefore it needs to be considered seriously as an option that Christians can believe. But I don't think it answers all the data of Scripture properly.
Okay. And the soul and the spirit are two different things, or the soul, is it the same thing?
In my opinion, the soul and the spirit are two separate categories of our human nature. There are Christians who believe that the soul and the spirit are one, and that when Paul speaks about your body, soul, and spirit, that when he says your soul and spirit, that he means sort of a hyphenated entity, which is your soul, and it is also your spirit, which is not impossible. That is a possibility. But it seems to me that the soul in the New Testament, psuche in the Greek, speaks of the psyche or the mind. And when we talk about our mind, we need to remember our mind is not the same thing as our brain. Our brain is an organ of the body like our liver and our kidneys and our heart and our lungs. The brain is an organ. It's physical. It's part of the body. The brain stops working when the body stops working. But the mind obviously is connected to the brain, and in our lifetime, the well-being of the brain often has a direct impact on the well-being of our mind. But the mind is something beyond the brain. And that is to say, our opinions, our loves, our hates, our beliefs, our skepticisms, these things cannot be accounted for simply by physical processes, by the random firing of neurons, you're creating beliefs and so forth. Actually, if they did, then our beliefs would be of no value. To say that I love you would be saying nothing really substantially different than saying I have a stomach ache, I have gas or something. Because essentially it'd be a physiological condition rather than anything that has any virtue in it. I believe the Bible teaches that our thoughts, our beliefs, and so forth, we are responsible for them before God. Therefore, they exist as a category separate from the mere functioning of our biology. And I think it is that entity in us, which is the soul, the psuche. Now, when the Bible speaks about the spirit, sometimes the spirit and the soul are spoken of in very similar ways. And there's not very much in the scripture to differentiate between them. And that's why there are some Christians who think the soul and the spirit are the same thing. And they may be, but I think that there is a difference, because Paul speaks, for example, of when he prays with in tongues. He said his spirit prays, but his mind is unfruitful. That is to say, his mind is not involved in it, but his understanding, but his understanding is unfruitful. His understanding, or part of his, what I would call his part of his soul, his mind, is not involved in forming the words, but his spirit is. And therefore, it seems that Paul does make a distinction in his thinking between the functions of the mind and the functions of the spirit. Though, once again, just as the mind, we know very well that the mind cannot be, thought of entirely distinct from the brain, at least in our biological lifetime, because the brain's function and the mind's function are very much tied together. So also the functions of the spirit and the soul may also be extremely closely tied together, so it's difficult to know where the division would be between them. It does say in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is like was sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide asunder between the soul and the spirit, which suggests that division is a very fine one. And it may be impossible for us to really know where the borders of one category end and of another begin.
Okay. All right, thanks. That's all I wanted to ask.
Okay, Ray, thank you for calling.
No problem, thank you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Okay,
I need to let our listeners know that our lines are not full. In fact, they are right now 100% vacant. If you want to call me, we've got about 45 minutes, good amount of time, but it's best to get in early. I think one reason people don't call until I make that announcement sometimes, at least not in large numbers, is because they assume the lines are full. Well, sometimes they are. Sometimes they're not, and they're not now. So if you'd like to call, you have a question from the Bible, you have a question about Christian concerns, Christian theology, Christian history, Christian apologetics. You begin to see a trend here. The modifier Christian can be added to almost anything. And when it is added, that becomes one of the things you can talk to us about. Even criticisms of Christianity are welcome here, because I'd be glad to talk to you about them. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. The lines are starting to fill up. We do have one line still open if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. Hello, John.
Hi, how are you?
Good to hear from you.
It's good to talk to you. So I just wanted to follow up on your last caller confronting Seventh-day Adventist ideas. And it's always curious to me when I hear people from that bent talk, how do they understand what happened during the Transfiguration when the apostles wanted to build a place for Moses, amongst others? I mean, clearly Moses was not sleeping when they saw him with Christ.
I don't know how they would answer that. I don't know how they would answer that. And even though I don't hold their theology, I think I would answer that, at least I would see as one possible answer for that, something that would not necessarily endanger their theological position. I don't really know what the answer is. I don't know if Moses stood there physically. I don't know if it was his soul come down from heaven, or if it was a mere vision. Because remember, when the disciples came down from the mountain, Jesus said to them, tell the vision to no one. And so I don't know if he's saying you guys had a vision, sort of like Isaiah had a vision, or Ezekiel had visions, or Zechariah.
I think my point is just that clearly whatever was going on, it does not seem to be indicated that this was a hallucination or anything other than the actual Moses, who was not sleeping, obviously.
Well, that's possible. I mean, as I say, that's one possible interpretation. I would have no problem with it. I don't think Moses was sleeping either. So, I mean, I'm with you on that. All I'm saying is I'm not sure how a Seventh-day Adventist would counter it. But if I were of their theological position and I wanted to counter that, I would suggest, well, you know, when Zechariah said in Zechariah chapter 3 that he saw Joshua the high priest standing before God, and he saw the devil there accusing him, and and God said, you know, take that filthy garment off him and put on a clean one, and an angel stood by and did that. You know, Zechariah spoke as if he actually saw Joshua there, and Joshua as if he was literally there, but we have reason to believe that he was really describing a vision, which has the same kind of a reality that a dream has, I think, but inspired.
Yeah, I don't think we should honestly waste a lot of time trying to debunk some a system that is so far off base. I actually wanted to call in, maybe touch on another idea, if that's all right with you.
Feel free.
You know, I appreciated your conversation with, I'm sorry, forget his name, your Catholic friend on the air.
Tim Staples?
Yes.
Tim Staples.
And it's, you know, it struck me that both you and he were speaking of something that you would probably call an institutional church. And I think you, both of you have very concrete ideas about what I think you, what you think you mean by that.
Uh-huh.
And I was hoping to maybe just sort of offer an orthodox understanding of what the church is, because I think you're, I've heard you speak about your understanding of what the orthodox mean by church, how it's institutional,
uh-huh.
and why you think that's not a very biblical or godly sort of understanding, given that it's, you know, a human institution, as it were.
Uh-huh.
So, if you'll indulge me for just a moment, I just wanted to point out a couple of understandings that the Orthodox have about themselves when they speak of an institutional church, because I don't think it's what you think it is.
Okay, I might use the word differently than they do, but go ahead.
Well, I think that there are a couple of markers for Orthodox in terms of our self-understanding. One is that we, in a very real way, believe what the Bible says about the priesthood of all believers. You know, our understanding of what the church is, you know, including its, you know, obvious external manifestations, is not what the Catholic Church seems to understand about itself. You know, the bishops in Orthodoxy are not separate from the laity, as it were.
Uh-huh.
In that, you know, if bishops begin to teach error, it is incumbent upon the faithful believers to hold them accountable. You know,
that's a good thing.
That's obviously what took place in history with regard to when, you know, Orthodox bishops tried to reunite with Rome almost in unanimity. And that policy, as it were, was rejected. And that was, you know, because of the Orthodox laity. You know, there's nothing in Orthodoxy that says we must believe or submit to bishops if they are in error. The understanding of a bishop in Orthodoxy is sort of stood on its head when one looks at certainly the Catholic idea of what a bishop is.
Yeah. I think the Roman Catholics would also say that the laity doesn't have to listen to a bishop when he's in error, but they don't believe he's ever in error.
Well, certainly not the Bishop of Rome.
Right. But they certainly didn't like it when Luther disagreed with the, you know, Bishop of Rome. Yeah.
No, and but I think it's an important sort of point to remember. The idea that the bishop speaks for the laity and is more looked at as the mouthpiece of unanimity, in that he is expressing a positive affirmation of what the people believe. It is not the other way around.
Uh-huh.
When councils are held and theological doctrine is articulated, if it is not in the life experience of the church, then it's probably wrong.
Now, let me ask you this, John, because that sounds good. That sounds good to me. But I, as far as the logistics of this go, what happens, let us say, when the Well, let me ask you this. How does the laity become unanimous in the Eastern Orthodox Church in their understanding of things? Where do they obtain this unanimity?
Well, I think it has always begun with the life of prayer, with the life of worship. And in that ideas are articulated in words that are maybe unfamiliar, if that jives, to use some slang here, if that jives with the spiritual life, prayerful experience of laity, then it's accepted. If it's not, then it's simply rejected. You know, so when the idea of a Trinity is articulated, you know, we look at, well, how have we been praying? Have we been worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Yes. Okay, so that articulation of the faith seems to be acceptable, and so on.
But what if I were a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, and I believed, of course, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but let's say I didn't pray ever to Mary. Do you regularly pray to Mary?
Certainly.
Not
as much as I probably should, but certainly.
Okay, so what if I was very prayerful and worshipful, and in actually arising from my prayerfulness and worshipfulness and study of the Scripture, I decided that praying to Mary was not really appropriate. Then how could the church become unanimous about this? How could the bishops speak for the unanimous church if I was a member of the church and didn't believe that?
Well, I think there are a couple of issues involved. One is, you know, certainly in your position as a teacher, if you are teaching something that is an error, you would probably be disciplined to some degree, whatever that ultimately meant. But if you're not, or you can't, accept a particular piece of doctrine for whatever experience, I think there's a difference between not accepting and teaching counter. Does that make sense?
Yes. Definitely. Because one is simply reserving the right to think for oneself. The other is causing division.
Correct.
Or at least potentially.
Certainly. And I think it's an important distinction. You know, there are things in the life of the church that I don't understand and I don't really like, but I do not feel compelled to challenge or overthrow in a certain sense. I don't understand personally, you know, the idea of hell and eternal damnation. That makes me very uncomfortable. But I am certainly not about to pretend that the church is in error about that. I submit to that idea. I accept it as true. I don't like it. I don't comprehend it.
That's how I was as a Baptist. When I was a Baptist, I didn't like the view of hell either, but I accept it as true. Yeah. Listen, you had a second point I think you wanted to go to. All my other callers have dropped off. The lines were full, but I think we've been going on for a while and they couldn't stay. But you had a second point I thought, right?
Well, we're sort of touching on a number of these things.
Okay.
And I don't want to take up a lot of your time. I just sort of wanted to point out that, you know, being involved in a church that has such a clear hierarchy to it and the like does not mean that me or anybody else within the Orthodox faith have given up our free will or have been told to not think for ourselves. And I think just sort of on another sort of point here, I guess this was my second point. When you talk about councils and their decisions, it's worth noting, I think, that the vast majority of the high-profile decisions that councils have made are not to tell believers what to believe in so many words, but more often than not, it's telling people of the church what not to believe. This apophatic approach. And I think that's a really important distinction to make. You know, the councils don't necessarily pretend to tell you this is the content of faith in positive terms, but more often than not, they say they are rejecting novel
heresy. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I think there's a world of difference.
Okay. You know, Yeah, I can appreciate that clarification. Now, let me tell you, because I do use the term institutional church in a disparaging way frequently, I need to probably clarify what I mean by that. Obviously, some institutions of the church are more obnoxious to me than others. I mean, some institutions of the church are not very obnoxious at all. That is to say, I don't have a gut rejection to them or anything like that. But when I use the word institutional, I would put it in contrast to the word spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean that people in an institutional church can't be spiritual people. I'm talking about defining the church either spiritually or defining it institutionally. And the way I understand the church in the New Testament is the true church is made up of those who have had a spiritual rebirth based upon a spiritual surrender of their lives to Jesus Christ as their Lord. And they're walking, they've received the Holy Spirit, and they're endeavoring to walk in the Holy Spirit. This is the norm for church membership and church identification, I think, when we speak of the universal church. Now, when we speak of a localized church, it's a different thing, because the church in Corinth or the church in, Philippi might have an individual there or two in that local organization that isn't a true Christian, that hasn't really been born again. And I realize that the word church is used more ways than one in Scripture, but I believe that while a given congregation may have persons in it who are not really Christians, those persons who are in that congregation are not really part of the church in its ultimate sense. The worldwide church, the universal church, I believe, is simply defined in terms of those who have a spiritual, true relationship with God, as I described. Now, an institutional organization would be one, at least as I'm using the term, is one that can function like a machine with people regardless of their spiritual experience. That, people who've never known God can be a part of it and can function in it and can, they can function it and be part of it as much as anyone else. And also, one of the features of this is that when you spiritually define the church, I believe you also spiritually define spiritual leadership. That in the body of Christ, I believe spiritual leadership is a mentorship type situation where a person is is my mentor if he spiritually speaks to me or inspires me or in some way guides me by speaking the word of God to me, then he's like an elder to me. He's like a mentor to me. But I believe in institutional church, you've got officers set up holding office, which once they are gone, someone else is, elected or put into their place, so that it's a machine that perpetuates itself regardless of the individual spirituality of the occupants of the office. And this is what I was saying to Tim Staples. I disagree with in the Roman Catholic Church, because in the Roman Church, they believe that whoever holds the office of the bishop is spiritually authoritative, and yet we know in history many people have held those offices in the Roman Church who certainly didn't know God and who are rank sinners and adulterers and charlatans, And now I don't know enough about the Orthodox Church to say any such thing about them, but I just know that wherever there is this self-perpetuating organization that's defined by people occupying certain offices and so forth, rather than defined by spiritual qualifications only, you have the potential, and the potential almost always actualizes, of persons who aren't even really Christians coming to occupy some of those offices, and therefore, and that's not what I see the church as.
Well, I think a lot of what you say I would tend to agree with, but I guess I'll give you two final comments here, and I'll let you get on with the other callers. One is certainly within the Orthodox life for 2,000 years, without question, there have been people who have held the office of bishop and priest and archbishop and the like that have apparently not been spiritually minded, that have been more concerned about worldly gain and power. I don't want to give the impression that I'm advocating this idea of an Orthodox faith that is free of sin, because that's not the truth.
I appreciate that. Yeah.
But what I would point out is, maybe you can help me with a reference here, but at the end of time, in the New Testament, we are told that the wheat will be separated from the tares.
Yeah, that's Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Yeah.
Right, and it's worth noting that part of the meaning behind that is that I don't know if you know what a tare is, but it is a plant that looks almost identical to the wheat. And that if you looked at a field, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for the average person to point out what is the wheat and what is the tare. And I think that that is where, at least one point in Scripture that the Orthodox would say, it is not up to us to decide who is in the church, in certainly in spiritual ways, and who is not. But that all too often, those in the church and those out of the church look remarkably similar. And it's up to God, ultimately, to be the arbiter of one's true faith and love for Him.
Well, that's a true statement. I would agree. I don't think that it's up to me to decide who's really in the church and who isn't. But I would say that the ones who really are, God knows who they are, but they are the ones who have that spiritual relationship with God, and the ones who don't aren't in it. But as far as the story of the wheat and the tares, the wheat, of course, Jesus said, represents the children of the kingdom, or the sons of the kingdom of God, the true sons of God. The tares, he said, are the children of the wicked one. But and these are growing together side by side in the world until the end of time, till the harvest. But the point is, the field is not the church. You notice Jesus is not depicting the church as being a mixed bag of wheat and tares growing together. But rather, the field, he says, is the world. So I believe the wheat is the true church. And the field that it grows in is the world, and there are tares in the world as well.
Well, certainly, but I think perhaps maybe it's too subtle here, but I think part of the point that is contained in that passage is that wheat and tares look the same, and I don't think it's inappropriate to say that within the visible church, it is sometimes difficult to distinguish. I mean, if the point was going to be, if the metaphor is going to be simply the world and the church, then the tares, that there would have been a different idea. I mean, part of the point, I think, is that wheat and tares look the same.
Yeah. I can appreciate the strength of your argument. I don't accept it. I have considered that over the years myself as a possibility. I personally think, though, Jesus is making a different point, but I will not try to trample upon yours. You have a good point. Let me just say, you've mentioned that that parable teaches that it's not for us to determine who's real wheat and who's the tares. And even allowing the paradigm that you're using, that let's say the wheat and the tares are both in the church and they look very much alike, I would agree. It's not for us to decide which is which. As long as they look alike, we'll have to let God be the judge. I think that where the church needs to exercise discipline is where the tares don't look very much like the wheat. That is to say, when the bishops are committing adultery, that doesn't look very much like a real wheat to me. You know, when the children of the devil, who are in positions in the church, manifest themselves as children of the devil, then that's a very different situation, because obviously, I think the Orthodox Church, along with the Catholic Church, and myself as part of neither, we would all agree there comes a time where excommunication or church discipline is needed. And I guess my position is that there's times when at least the Roman Catholic Church, maybe the Orthodox Church too, if I knew more of it, should have excommunicated their own popes.
Well, certainly. And I won't speak for the Catholic Church on this point, but it is certainly the experience of the Orthodox faith that bishops are deposed. Not frequently, and I think that's because most bishops are not that corrupt. But that does happen within the Orthodox Church, and for very good reason. And the same the other way around. The priest and the bishop do have a certain amount of very real authority, and when Orthodox Christians are living in sin and unrepentant, they are disciplined in any number of ways.
Okay. Well, that's fair. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Orthodox Church have celibate clergy like the Roman Catholics do?
No.
Oh, okay.
With one small caveat, The office of bishop is, by tradition at this point in history, for celibate men only. But, you know, my priest, every priest I've ever had, has been married. Almost all of them have children. And that
I think that's
acknowledged
good.
To be the idea that a bishop is celibate. That is a tradition that, for any number of reasons, could be changed, you know, tomorrow.
I see. The reason I ask is because, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church, they've had a terrible problem with priests becoming pedophiles. And I think that that partly has to do with their practice of having celibate priesthood, that is, unmarried priests. I think it attracts a lot of homosexuals, for one thing, and it also exposes those who are heterosexuals to temptations that Paul, you know, said people should not be exposed to. And of course, Paul indicated that the clergy, if we could use such a term in his writings, should be the husbands of one wife, which is good. I'm glad to hear your priests have been married. I don't see a distinction between an elder and a bishop, though. But go ahead.
Well, I was going to say too. My brother is Catholic. And I don't know if he's listening now, but I think I feel a little bit obligated here, and I won't make this long. I'll let you get on here. Within the Roman Catholic Church, it's only the Roman rites that has priests that are required to be celibate. There are several other rites, Eastern rites in the Catholic Church, that allow married priests. If a pastor, say a Presbyterian minister, converts to Catholicism, and is going to be follow the track of the priesthood, they are actually allowed to remain married. So within the Roman Catholic Church, like I say, there are a number of rites that do allow for married priests, and I think it's in fairness we should at least note that.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
All right, Steve.
Hey, good talking to you again, John.
You too.
Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Have a great day. Bye-bye now. Okay, we had other callers. In fact, our lines were full when I started talking to John, but they all emptied while I was talking to him because we had a long conversation, and callers sometimes can't wait that long. But our lines are open now again. We have about 15 minutes, probably, if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you, if you're in the KKMC listening audience, that's, of course, in California, if you're listening on the radio in California, you're listening to KKMC, and if you're in that audience, there are a couple gatherings tonight and tomorrow that may interest you. Tonight, we have our weekly study in the Book of Acts held in SoCal in the facilities of a generous church that allows us to use their facilities. And then tomorrow night, we have our monthly Salinas meeting in a home. And both of those meetings you can find information about at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. And also for our Oregon listeners, of which we have many, because we have a couple of stations we're on in Oregon, I'll be teaching up in Oregon the following weekend to this one. That is the 26th and 27th of January. I'll be speaking in McMinnville. I'll be speaking in Albany. And I'll also be speaking in Camas, Washington, which is right across the river from Portland. And so for our listeners up there, that's coming up not this weekend, but the next. And you can find information about those meetings also at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is from that Portland audience, Megan from Beaverton, Oregon. Hello, Megan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, is this Steve?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, I was raised Roman Catholic, and presently I'm born again. I go to a Bible-believing church in Beaverton, and I was just listening to you talk to that gentleman about the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah, but he's Eastern Orthodox. I mean, he's an Orthodox man, not a Catholic man. Yeah.
Right, but, you know, just him talking about the Catholic
Church. Right.
My question
right.
to you is, do you believe that the Roman Catholic Church is a cult, in fact, and not saved?
Well, I don't think the Roman Catholic Church is saved, but I don't think any denomination is saved. I think people are saved, and I think there are saved people who are in the Roman Catholic organization.
So when Christ talks about him being the groom and the church's bride, if you were in a marriage that the groom went outside of the marriage, would that be all right?
No. No, but how does that parallel this?
Pardon me?
No, but what's the parallel to this? I mean, how is that related?
Well, this is, I was a former Catholic, and when the Word of God became alive in my heart by the power of God, I realized I could not stay in a church, in quotations, that didn't preach the truth, that preached a lie, that is.
Oh, of course.
Many souls to hell.
Well, I agree with you. I agree with you. And I don't think any true Christian is likely to stay in a church that they think is sending people to hell. But what I'm saying is there may be people who don't know that the Catholic Church doctrines are dangerous, who actually believe some of those doctrines, but who know Jesus and who are saved. If they came to believe that the Roman Catholic doctrines were evil, they probably would leave that church, and as you did, and find something else.
How could a Roman Catholic or even a Catholic that is born again stay in a church that is preaching lies from the pit of hell?
Well, as I said, they could do it if they don't know that those teachings are lies from the pit of hell. You know, I just debated a Catholic on my program for a whole week a few weeks ago, and he was a Protestant who converted to Catholicism. He was actually an ordained minister. He'd been a Baptist, and he'd been an ordained minister in the Assemblies of God, and he converted to Catholicism. So, he thought were biblical arguments in favor of Catholic doctrine. Now, I don't think any of them were biblical, but he did. And I take it at face value that he sincerely believes that the Bible teaches those things. So, while you and I might say, well, those doctrines from the Catholic Church are really, you know, they're really misguided, they're really wrong. Well, okay, we can say there are lies in the pit of hell if we'd like, and maybe we're right, but I'm not so sure that every doctrine taught in Protestant churches has a different place of origin than that.
The Spirit of God rebirths you, and while I was a Catholic for 40-some years, and I would read the Word of God, I didn't get it. I have... hundreds of relatives, generations back, that were Catholic, that are Catholic.
Well, let me ask you something. Megan, let me ask you something. You attend, a Bible-believing church now.
Yes,
do you believe once saved, always saved?
Yes, I do.
No, it doesn't, actually. And the church never believed it until Augustine in the 5th century. So some people would say that's a doctrine from the pit of hell. Now, I'm not going to say so, but I'm saying that there are people even who are born-again people who don't believe that particular doctrine. And they might say, well, how can you, as a born-again person, go to a church that teaches such a thing? Well, you do so because you believe it's biblical.
And it's in the Bible.
Well, because you think it's in the Bible, right. And they go to churches, perhaps, that teach the opposite.
No, I don't think it's in the Bible. I know it's in the Bible. I've read it.
Oh, okay, good for you. Good for you. I've read the Bible, too, and I haven't found that verse yet. But I will say this, that there are people who go to other Bible-believing churches that don't believe that teaching is in the Bible. Now, maybe they're teaching a doctrine from the pit of hell, too, but they are born-again people. So what I'm saying is that Christians...
Is God right and every man a liar?
Absolutely.
And God says, my sheep know my voice, and they will come.
That's true, but that's not the only thing he said. You see, the Bible has a lot of statements related to salvation, and they all have to be understood in light of all of them. In other words, you can't just take a group of verses and interpret them a certain way.
You personally don't believe once saved, always saved. Do you believe that you can lose your salvation?
I believe that a person can apostatize from Christ, yes, because the Bible predicts that many will. And I believe that if a person apostatizes from Christ, they are no longer in Christ. And
well,
if they're not in Christ,
I guess we're going to have to agree to disagree on that point, because
that's
God,
fine.
When he chooses someone, they're his.
Okay, so in other words, you're going to a Calvinistic church.
It should have been Esau. Esau, in the womb, God knew that Esau
knew
was not his. Did he not?
Well, I don't think that's what Paul is saying in Romans 9. I think you go to a Calvinistic church that uses these arguments that way, but that's not what Romans 9 is saying. Romans 9...
What I believe it says,
is that Jacob and Esau, when they were in the womb, God chose Jacob over Esau, and he didn't choose Esau. Okay, but for what? Paul doesn't say that he chose one of them to be saved. We know that
Jacob
wasn't
saved and Esau was not.
I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me if Esau was saved or not, but the Bible does tell me that God chose Jacob, not Esau. What?
Esau killed himself.
Not to my knowledge.
In the Old Testament.
Yeah, in the Old Testament. That's the only place we read about Esau's life, and we don't read of his death at all. But the point here is that God had these two twins. Both of them were descended from Abraham and Isaac, and he had to decide which one was going to be the one that would carry on the Abrahamic promises of bringing forth a seed in the earth. He chose Jacob, not Esau, for that. But many people who were not chosen for that particular honor were still saved. I mean, Job was saved, and he was an Edomite, probably. And even if he was not an Edomite, he was not a Jew. So this is not about choosing someone to be saved.
Are you telling me that you are Armenian, then?
Yes.
Okay, so therein lies the problem. I theologically disagree with where you stand.
I understand that. I know that.
I theologically disagree with a born-again Christian being able to stay within a church that preaches lies from the pit of hell, that are sending many souls to hell.
Yeah, I don't think born-again Christians should do that either. But I think that a lot of people are going to end up in heaven who did some things they shouldn't have done, even you.
Oh, absolutely. We're all
right. Okay, so what I'm saying...
Only through Jesus Christ is...
Right. So my position is this. My position is this. People should not stay in churches. Megan, people should not stay in churches that are teaching lies from hell. And I believe that anyone who knows that their church is teaching lies from hell and stays in it, you know, has a lot of explaining to do. I don't know why they would do that. I don't think they probably would stay there if they're born-again Christians.
Well, I've
but there's a lot of Christians who have
the
different...
only one that can open a person's eyes. And if a person is in a church or in a belief system that doesn't put their hat on that cross, and Jesus' finished work is all that gets us in, then
during the thousand years when there were no Christians except the ones in the Catholic Church, you don't believe anyone was going to heaven during that thousand years. The world didn't produce any souls for heaven during that thousand years.
There was a remnant that were not within the Catholic Church.
And there was a remnant that was.
Wait. Why did Martin Luther even come out?
Because he recognized that the Catholic Church was wrong.
He didn't. The Holy Spirit gave him that revelation.
Okay, fine. But let me ask you this. Do you believe that Francis of Assisi went to hell?
Oh, you bet he did. Do you?
Okay,
tell me,
and do you believe...
Hang on one moment.
Do you believe Mother Teresa
in heaven or hell? If the Bible
is true, she's in heaven.
Then
because she believed in Jesus.
No.
She believed in Jesus.
She believed in a different Jesus than the Bible.
No. She believed in the Jesus she read about in the Bible.
She went out and did work. You should get on the internet and read some of her... My dear,
her works,
misled woman that
that's
was not
true.
Born again, did not believe
Excuse
in Jesus.
Me. Megan, listen, I know that she was, I know she was a misled woman.
Jesus
and perhaps you are too, I don't know, but I believe that she was saved, and I believe you're saved. I'll tell you what.
Megan,
I'm going to have to hang up on you if you don't stop for a moment. I need to speak sometimes too. Here's what I want to say, is I believe that you too are misled, but I believe that you're saved, though I don't know if you are, because Mother Teresa showed more fruits of it in her generosity toward other people and her love for sinners than I think you're showing in this conversation. I believe that the true fruit of being a disciple of Jesus is that we have love one for another. It sounds to me like you're taking a position that if a person has different beliefs than yours, then it doesn't sound like you love them very much. It doesn't sound like you accept the fact that they can love Jesus like you can. And I think that's far more narrow than the Bible.
And further their life on earth. But if we don't feed them with the gospel, then we are furthering damnation on their souls. And any work we do in that...
Okay, not necessarily. Not necessarily, because not everyone is an evangelist. Mother Teresa was not an evangelist.
What did Jesus tell us before he left? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all men.
Right, and this is the church's test. But Paul said not all are evangelists. Okay? And that Paul said there's different gifts.
But who is your judge? Jesus or Paul? Jesus said, "Go therefore and make."
Okay, I don't try to drive a wedge between Jesus and Paul. Okay, Paul was an apostle, And, you know, frankly, if you think that you can't go by what Paul said, then I'm surprised to hear you're in a Bible-believing church, because I'm not sure what part of the Bible you believe. Paul wrote more epistles in the New Testament than any other writer, and if you think that he can't be trusted in his opinions, then maybe your church isn't teaching the whole Bible, and it's only teaching the part that doesn't have Paul in it. But I personally believe that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by Christ, and spoke with Christ's authority. Even the demons believed that. They said, Jesus we know and Paul we know. Now, Paul was not equal to Jesus, but he was appointed by Jesus to speak on his behalf, and when he spoke as authoritatively, as if it was Christ. Jesus said, he that receives him that I send receives me. So I don't make any distinction between the authority of what Paul said or the authority of what Jesus said. And because of that, I don't see a dichotomy there. Jesus told the church, which is a corporate body made up of all Christians, that we have a task to fulfill. That task is to make disciples of all nations. That doesn't mean that every member of the body performs the same part of that task. In fact, Paul tells us we do not. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers, not all are evangelists. Christ gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, and a whole lot of people who were none of the above. There were people who had the gift of helps and the gift of mercy. Certainly Mother Teresa had that gift. We don't have any reason to believe she had the gift of evangelism, because she didn't preach the gospel as far as I know. But I don't know that God called her to preach the gospel. It seems to me like God may have put it on her heart to help the poor people of Calcutta and the rest of the world, which she did very faithfully. I think there's more exhibition of the love of Christ in Mother Teresa than in many people, I hate to say it, like yourself, who are sticklers for biblical doctrine, but don't have an awful lot of charity. And I think, and I don't want this to be insulting to you, because I don't know your private life. You might be extremely loving and charitable. But I do believe that this underscores the fact that there's really two very different opinions about what Christianity is. One opinion is that Christianity is having the right beliefs about certain concepts. The other is that Christianity is about doing what Jesus said to do. And I believe that Jesus said, by this all men shall know that you are my disciples, that you have loved one for another. I believe Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And continuing in his word is explained in the very passage you quoted in Matthew 28, where he said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. He didn't say teaching them to believe all the right concepts. Now, of course, I believe that we should believe all the right concepts that we are aware of, but we know in part. And Christians who are in a denomination that you would not approve of, who hold certain peripheral beliefs that you don't approve of, well, they probably think they're true, but that doesn't tell us whether or not they love Jesus. You know whether they love Jesus by whether they keep his commandments. That's what Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And that's what I'd recommend to you too. Love people. I think if Jesus was here, he'd probably act the same way he did when he was here before. And that's a lot more like Mother Teresa than like you, as you've represented yourself in this conversation. And again, I don't know you personally. You might be a lot more like Mother Teresa in your private life than I know. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm just saying that the attitude of condemning people because they don't have the right understanding of the text, I don't really understand that to be what Jesus spends time doing. Do you? If so, we might need to look at that New Testament again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and the narrow path is indeed the path that leads to eternal life, and few there be on it, but that path is a way of walking, and that way of walking is given to us by Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you would like to find any of the information I've alluded to on our website, it is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's the narrow path. I have to include the "the." If you'd like to write to us to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time, and we do it entirely out of unpredictable donations. If you'd like to send us one, you can do so at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. It's great being with you again today. We're on again tomorrow, Lord willing. Hope you'll be there to continue this discussion. Until then, my name is Steve Gregg. May God bless you. I look forward to our talks in the future.